Let us hear the word of God from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out, and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come again to look at this book of Ecclesiastes. We've said in the past that here in this book we have Solomon in his old age declaring and documenting his repentance. The commentator Matthew Henry says regarding this book that Solomon chose the vanity of those things in which men commonly look for happiness, as human learning and policy, sensual delight, honor and power, riches and great possessions, and then he prescribes remedies against the vexation of spirit that attends them. We recognize that after the introduction that Solomon gives us in the first three verses of this book, he goes into a long section through chapter 1 all the way through 6, speaking about the vanity of all things. He shows us these various pursuits that he had experienced and sought pleasure in and found them to be vain, found them to be empty or meaningless. And then we saw that in the beginning of chapter 7, he turns his attention to give us words of wisdom. And that section is very proverbial. It's much like the book of Proverbs. He gives us many remedies. Here in this book, we have a contrast between the insufficiency of the creature here in this book and the absolute sufficiency of the Savior in the Song of Solomon, also written by Solomon. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to look at this chapter, and we saw there that Solomon is leading up to this grand crescendo that he comes to here in verse 13 and 14. He's been pleading with us, with his readers, to not delay in serving God. He calls the young to remember their Creator in the days of their youth, before the evil days, before the days of affliction come upon them. And then he gives us this very graphic picture of old age to challenge us all to serve God now, to not delay, but to give God the best of our days, the strength of our days, to begin in the beginning of our days to remember Him from whom we have our very beginning. But now he moves on and begins to conclude, to wrap up this book. We have in verse 8 a reaffirmation of his thesis. Then in verses 9 through 12 we have a vindication of this book that he has written. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have the conclusion of this book, the very crescendo, the very heart of the message that he's been getting at throughout this book. Verse 8, we have this reaffirmation of his thesis. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Remember, he opened with words very similar to these in chapter 1, verse 2. After stating who he is, the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, he opens the book with the thesis of the book. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Remember, for the Hebrew, saying something of something was giving it the superlative. Vanity of vanities means this is as vain as it gets. This is the ultimate in vanity. And he says all in the world apart from God, everything under the sun without God in the picture is meaningless. It's empty. It's valueless. What he does throughout this book is remind us of the vanity of the world, of the lust of the flesh, as John would say, or the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. He wants us to see just how meaningless, how empty, how valueless it all is. And so he reaffirms the thesis of the book, and then he moves on to conclude the book by vindicating his writing of it in verses 9 through 12. In this vindication, we have him speaking first in verse 9a of himself. Then in verse 9b and 10a, we have him speaking about his preparation, how he came to put this book together and to preach to us through this book. And then in verses 10b through 12, we have the preacher's subject, the very Word of God. We learn something of the nature of the Word, the efficacy of the Word, and the authority of the Word. And then we come to this conclusion in verses 13 and 14. We learn something there of the duty of man in verse 13, and then the judgment of God in verse 14. Let us look at this vindication of the book in verses 9 through 12. First, he speaks to us concerning himself. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. He reminds us again, as he has several times in this book, that he is the preacher. This word comes from the root kahal, the Hebrew word that means to assemble. He's saying that he's the master of assemblies. He's the leader of the assembled people of God. And so this Hebrew word is translated, or is translated for us in Greek, as Ecclesiastes. And so that's the whole name of the book. It means the preacher in Greek. And he's reminding us, he's the preacher. He says he is wise because the preacher was wise. And I believe here in the context, Solomon is saying something more to us regarding his wisdom than the wisdom we find he had in 1 Kings 3, 5 through 12. That worldly wisdom he had of science and of nature. He's saying now he has been made wise unto salvation. He's a penitent sinner. And he's come to fear God. He's come to fear God late in his life. And so he's telling everyone, you don't have to wait. You don't have to learn from experience like I've learned of the vanity and emptiness of all these worldly pursuits. I'm telling you they're vain. Learn from me. And so he teaches the people knowledge. And that's what we as God's people need. We need knowledge. We need knowledge of who God is and who we are in relation to Him. We perish for lack of knowledge. God could say through the prophet Hosea, in Hosea 4:1, we read that book not too long ago, that God had a controversy with Israel because they did not have the knowledge of God. At the root of their sin that they were being chastened for was the fact that they didn't know their God. They didn't know their Creator and their Redeemer. And so he speaks about himself in verse 9a, and then he moves on to his preparation, how he actually put this book together. And in this, I think we have, as I said before, a synopsis, a summary of how preachers are to put together their sermons. So certainly here Solomon put together this sermon, this book of Ecclesiastes, under the inspiration of God. Yet I think we have something about the policy or the process of putting together a message for God's people for their edification and God's glory. He says, first, yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. He first inquired. He sought out. Then he set in order. Then he sought to find acceptable words. He speaks of a threefold process. He inquired. he sought out. He must have been much like Ezra. Remember in Ezra 7:10, we read about the heart of Ezra. It says there in Ezra 7:10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord." He set himself, he resolved himself to give all of himself to the study of God's Word, that he might know the God of the Word, that he might practice the Word, and then that he might teach it to all Israel. But he had the order right. He started with seeking God through his Word. Then he applied it, and then he taught it. And here Solomon, as he's come to his senses, as he's been influenced by the Word of God and come to salvation, he's seen that that's exactly what he is called to do. He's to seek out, but then he's to set in order. Think of the words of Solomon in Proverbs 10 and 14. "Wise men lay up knowledge." You see, in the colonial period, in the Puritan period of our history, Christians used to have, besides their journal, they used to have another book called a commonplace book. And they had the doctrines of the Christian faith on different pages, and when they learned something from another passage of Scripture, they would open it up. Oh, that's showing you something of justification. They'd flip open the justification. They'd write down that verse. If they heard their preacher or they read something that was helpful for them to understand, they'd write it down. Now we put it on computer, some of us. Some of us were storing it here. Most of us need to store it both in our computer or in our commonplace book and in here, because we lose things in here. But as we file them, we remember them. We're more likely to remember them if we put them in the right place, in the file drawer, in the right file in our computer, in the right file in our brain. He laid up knowledge. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew 13:52 about the scribes of the New Testament. He says that they will, out of their treasure, bring forth things old and new. The New Testament ministers are to bring forth the Word out of the treasure of their hearts. It's not just to go in their head and back out their lips. It's to sink down to their hearts. And as they do, they're to bring back old and new. They're to continue to be learning so that they're able to bring forth things they've just recently learned. But they also don't forget the things they learned of old. And they keep repeating them to the people of God so that we might get it to our thick skull what God has called us two. We're all slow of learning. And so he set these things in order. He'd been learning all his life. And now he's putting together, in this final book that he's writing, a summary of all that he's learned. He's setting it in order. He thought through these things. "I'm going to deal with the vanities. I'm going to show them all the emptiness of all the things of the world. Then I'm going to show them how to live in this world, a world that's upside down. Then I'm going to remind them that life is coming to an end, and ultimately everything they do and think will be judged by God. And so I'm going to set them on the right course." So he sets these things in order. Then he also finds acceptable words. He outlines where he's going, and then he says, "I put together the words onto the skeleton." He could say in Proverbs 15:23, "A word spoken in due season, how good is it?" He considered the words that he spoke, how he spoke them, so that they would be influential for us, his people, so that he might, by pathos, by passion, turn us to these things, that we might be committed to this conclusion that he calls us all to. So we've seen the vindication of this book in him, the preacher himself, in his preparation, but then he also speaks to us about his subject in verse 10b and following. "And that which was written was upright, even words of truth." The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given from one shepherd. And further, "By these my son be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh." He speaks to us concerning the nature of the Word of God, the efficacy of the Word of God, and the authority of the Word of God. He tells us first that they are words of truth. They're upright, and they're words of truth. You see, no preacher could say that regarding his preaching exactly the same way that Solomon said them. Because no preacher today can say that his words are absolutely word for word inspired. Yes, they're the Word of God as they come consistent with the Word of God that he's expositing. But no preacher today could say exactly what Solomon is getting at here. He's saying, the words that I've written, this book that I've written, it's inspired. This isn't just my book, this is God's book for you. He says they're words of truth, because that's what we need. We need truth. Remember Jesus' words in the high priestly prayer, sanctify them, sanctify your people, God, by the truth. Thy word is truth. The truth is the instrument of our sanctification. But we as God's people must take the proverb seriously. Buy the truth and sell it not. How much do we value truth? Do we value it as we should? If we valued it as we should, would we not be in the market to obtain it more than we are? Will we not spend more time in it? Will we not spend more time meditating upon it? That we'd hold it tight, not sell it, not lose it. The commentator Charles Bridges said, truth slightingly valued is easily lost. Isn't that true of possessions that we have? If we don't value them very much, we're much more likely to lose them. The things that we value, we hold on to carefully. We put that in a safe deposit box. We're not going to lose those things. And then there's other things that we really don't care much about losing. Yes, we possess them. Yes, we own them. But it really won't bother us much if we lose them. He's saying truth is like that. If it's slightly valued, it's going to be lost. And he says, unspeakably fearful is the loss. When you lose it, shame on you. When we cease to value truth, he says, we are already in the atmosphere of error. If our love for the truth wanes, we're preparing ourselves to imbibe in error. And it's so easy to get comfortable with the truth because we've heard it. And it becomes so familiar to us to not value it like we should. Buy it. Sell it not. Words of truth. Then he speaks about the efficacy, the effect of words of truth. He gives us two very homey illustrations. He says, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the members of assemblies. He says, they're goads. They're pricks. They sting. You see, a goad, children, would be used on an animal to get them going. A goad would be used on an ox that was carrying a cart to get the ox going forward. It was painful for the ox. The ox finally decided, it's more painful, it's easier for me to move this carriage, this cart, in this direction, to expend all this energy rather than get this goad on my back. They're pricks. They're painful. He also says they're nails or stakes. You see, the Word of God convicts. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 19:11. By them is thy servant warned. The word is a goad. It's a nail. You see, the word is to prick sharply and to hold firmly. That's one of the purposes of God's Word. Solomon's not telling us about all the purposes of God's Word. Yes, the Word of God's to console. But he's dealing with one aspect, one primary purpose, one purpose that's been central in this book. It's to prick. It's to prick sharply and to hold firmly. And he says of these goads and these nails, he says they're fastened by the masters of assembly. These inspired words are fastened and riveted upon us as we hear them exposited by those that lead in the assembly and exposit these words. He's speaking about the instrumentality by which these words come to us. He's speaking to us about the centrality and the primacy of preaching. Not the exclusivity of preaching. We don't grow just through preaching. but it is primary, it is central in the life of a Christian to hear God's Word preached accurately, carefully, not manipulated, not twisted, not turned, but to hear His Word. Then He speaks of the authority of this Word that masters of assemblies are to use as goads and to fasten a rivet upon your mind. He says they all come from one shepherd. These words of the wise that masters of assemblies pick up and exposit, they all come from one author. Thousands and thousands of preachers take 66 books written by I don't know exactly how many different men, and he says they're all, when they preach faithfully concerning those words, they all come from one shepherd. There's ultimately one author of the Scriptures. Coming through the various writers, coming through various masters of assemblies through the generations, but they're of one shepherd. He says, and further by these, my son, by these words, be admonished. By these words of the wise, these inspired words that are goads and nails, be admonished. Learn something from them, is what he's saying. And then in the second part of verse 12, I believe he gives us an inference, a commendation by comparison. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. He says, I've been down that path. I've studied all the greats of human learning, and the books won't stop coming. This is long before printing presses, children. This is long before internet, and yet there were still plenty of men transcribing books, and Solomon and others could get their hands on them, and he says there's no end to who's writing about something. And he's saying you spend all your time seeking to learn human knowledge, but if you don't focus upon the Word of God, you're going to err. There's no end to making them, and he says in much studying of human knowledge, it's weariness. Yes, it has its place. Yes, we're called to be diligent in our vocations, and we have to know things. But he's contrasting this worldly knowledge with the knowledge that comes through knowledge of God. He calls us sons. And further, by these my son, we see the yearning of an affectionate heart in Solomon. Solomon in his old age wants to keep the young of his generation from falling into the same trap that he fell in. He wants them to serve God, and he wants them to serve God a lot earlier in their life than he did. That's his grand desire. And so, by implication, he's really saying, to the law and to the testimony, as Isaiah said. If they speak not according to these, there is no light in them. No matter how much knowledge they have, if it's not consistent with the Word of God, it's wrong. And then he moves on, and he gives us the conclusion in verses 13 and 14. He starts with the duty of man in verse 13, and then he gives the reason in verse 14, the judgment of God. First, the duty of man. In verse 13a, we see that it's the whole matter. It's the conclusion. It's the summary of all that I've been saying. He says, hear it. Let us hear it. He includes himself in this. Let us hear this. Let us hear what I've been leading up to all along. It's the whole kit and caboodle. And he goes on at the end, for this is the whole duty of man. Literally, this is all that there is to man. When it gets right down to it, this is the crux of the matter, he says. It's very interesting. In the Hebrew manuscripts, this verse begins with a large letter. Ordinarily, the Hebrews wouldn't use large letters, and those that transcribed these books, the Masoretes as they were called, put two large letters in the Old Testament Scriptures. One is found in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then here in this verse, they begin the verse with a capital. They saw how central this verse was in summarizing the very words of God. It's all our business, and this is all our blessedness. The Puritan Edward Reynolds said of this, he said, it's a summary abridgment of the means of perfect happiness and tranquility of mind. In two words, fear and obedience. Fear of God in the heart as the root, obedience to His will in the life as the fruit of holy fear. He says, here's a summary, here's an abridgment of all it is to serve God. Fear God, keep His commandments. Let's talk about the fear of God for a minute. Professor John Murray called the fear of God the soul of godliness. John Owen, the Puritan, called it the very life of religion. Owen could go on and say it's having a delightful and reverent thought about what God is in Himself and what He is to us. Now, I would love to go into an extended series on the fear of God, but I'm going to emphasize just several factors related to this fear that we need to take hold of, I think, as a congregation. The first is the fear of God is the holy fruit of forgiveness. That might surprise us. The fear of God is the fruit of forgiveness. Psalm 130, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. The fear of God that's spoken of here is a fruit of forgiveness. Do you remember the everlasting gospel that John hears the angel speak of in Revelation 14, 7? That angel goes forth and says, fear God. That's the message of the everlasting gospel. What is it to turn to God through Christ but to come to a reverent submission to Him as Lord of your life? It's the fruit of forgiveness. Secondly, it's consistent with the love of God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 11, verse 10. Deuteronomy 11, verse 10. I am sorry, I have the wrong verse. I'll try to go over those. I missed that one. In Deuteronomy, and whatever, wherever this verse is at, and I'll give it to you next week, God, through Moses, combines fearing God with cleaving to God. They're synonyms. To fear God and to cleave to God are not inconsistent. This fear of God that's spoken of by Solomon is a reverential, filial, family reverence or fear. But it's not one that keeps us from coming to God. It's one that causes us to cleave to God, to trust in God, but to trust in Him with the reverence and the awe that ought to be to Him because of all that He is and all that we are not. So it is the fruit of forgiveness. It is consistent. It is a synonym with loving God. Thirdly, it is living life in the presence of God. This God that we love, this God that we fear and reverence because of the forgiveness that He's bestowed to us, this fear that causes us to cleave to Him, it's a fear that reminds us that we live in God's presence. God could say to Abraham in Genesis 17:1, as He gives him the covenant of grace, that covenant that's ours, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Be thou complete. Be mature, Abraham, and be mature as you remember who I am. I'm Almighty God, and you're living in my presence. He's telling them to live life, as I would say in Latin, coram Deo, in the presence of God. That's what it is to fear God, to remember that He will evaluate everything that we think, say, and do. So He says, fear God, and then He says, keep His commandments. This whole duty can be summed up in fearing God and keeping His commandments. The psalmist says in Psalm 112, verse 1, "Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments." We learn a little bit about the fruit, don't we, of fear of God. It starts with loving His words. If we reverence someone, we delight to know what they want us to do. Do you get it, children? Do you show love to your parents? Do you show reverence to them and honor to them? Do you love to know what they want you to do so that you'll do it? Do you greatly love their commandments? We're to greatly delight. Delight greatly in God's commandments. Are we doing that? It's a barometer of our fear of God. But we also read in the book of Proverbs, "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." Their love of God's Word then causes them to want to do God's Word. To do what He says and not do what He forbids. That's the fruit of this reverence of God that we're called to have. Remember what the Apostle John said, we saw it last week in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "And hereby we do know that we know Him." Talking about assurance. "The knowledge that we have a knowledge. If we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." He says there are going to be people that say, "I know God," but there's no evidence. They love His Word. No evidence. They're trying diligently to keep His Word. They're not true fearers of God. They've not been given that new covenant blessing of the seed of the fear of God in their life. As we read 1 John chapter 3 today, didn't you see how stark the contrast is between the wicked and the godly? If you looked at it on the surface, you would almost think John was a perfectionist. You would almost think that he was teaching that we never, ever sin. He's told us in chapter 1 that that's not true. But what he's seeking to show us is the diametrical difference between a sinner still in his sin and a sinner that's in Christ, that's been justified, adopted, and that sanctification has already begun. For that person, they're not getting better at sinning. They're getting worse at sinning and better at living righteously. They won't attain perfection in that righteousness until glory. But there's a pursuit of it. There's a principled obedience to all of God's Word. And it's through a knowledge of that, evaluating whether we have that principle. No matter how far short we fall, we have that principle. It bothers us. Then we can know that we've really known. That's how we come, by God's Spirit, to know that we've really known. Because it's by God's Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. It's not in our own strength. Paul could say in Romans 13, it's through the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body. The good work that God's begun, He's continuing it in us if we're God's people. And He says, this is our duty, fearing God and keeping His commandments. He's really saying, these are the two tables of the law. Because the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments deal uniquely with our particular relationship to God, and then commandments 5 through 10 deal with our relationship with one another. And we ought to see that Solomon clearly, when he tells us to fear God, he's not telling us to do this apart from the gospel. He's calling us to fear God and calling it in the original to those that would have heard this and would have read this, to fear God by coming to Him through Messiah, through the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, through the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. And so for any of you here to fear God, you must first fear Him by coming to Christ, fleeing from your sin, turning to Christ as your righteousness. He and He alone will stand you well in this judgment spoken here. In verse 14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The judge is God. God shall bring it to pass." The criteria is every work. Not some work, every work, every deed, everything that you've done or said. Then he goes on, every secret thing, everything that you've thought about, everything that you think you've got away with, all those will be brought to light as well. They'll all be brought into judgment. You see what Solomon is reminding us of? If we're to fear God, we have to remember that we are accountable. We are not the supreme authority. God is, and we're accountable. If we're not accountable, we really don't count. But because we've been made in God's image, and we do count, we are accountable. And therefore, right now counts forever. What we do right now has effect, will have effect in eternity. What we do moment by moment in this life has effect forever. You see, Solomon's been speaking against this secular philosophy, this two different forms of it, the secular philosophy that would say right now counts for right now. The only value of right now is how much pleasure you can get in the very now. And that's all it's good for. So live life to the fullest. Grab the gusto. Get it all while you can. He's spoken against the emptiness of that in many different forms of sensuality, of possessions, of projects. But then also he speaks against that nihilistic, pessimistic view of the world that would say right now counts for nothing. It doesn't count for anything now. It doesn't count for anything in the future. It's valueless. He says that's the way it appears to those outside Christ. That's the way it appears under the sun. That's the consistent philosophy of all those that don't know God. You see, it's not very long before the person seeking pleasure wants more and more and more, and eventually they realize it's all meaningless. Some of them, like ourselves, are drawn to Christ through God's grace. Others have yet to be. Some won't be. Some will. Solomon's written this book as an evangelistic tool. It reminds us of the paths we've taken before we've come to Christ. Reminds us of the paths that we wish we hadn't, and we hope our children won't. But it also is a book that can be used of us to deal with the sensualist of our day, to deal with the nihilist that believes everything is valueless, it's meaningless. We can show them, yes it is, except with God in the picture. Then it's very meaningful. Then you are accountable. Then you will, your good work will be rewarded. You see, all other things are vain, but it's not vain to fear God, Solomon says. He says, they that do good, their works will follow them into heaven. He says, those that do bad, their works will pursue them to hell. That's what he's saying. Can you contemplate facing the judgment seat of Christ? God has given all authority in His name. It's Christ's judgment seat that we will come to. When we come to that judgment seat, when we come to that judgment seat of Christ, will He be also our advocate? Isn't that a comfort? To think about coming into the blazing holiness, into the presence of Christ in all His holy, majestic, regal splendor. When you contemplate it and terror comes upon your mind, what about the consolation? Think about the consolation, about the comfort that when we come before that holy God and He judges our works, He judges them in Christ if He's ours. Our judge is our Redeemer. Praise be to God that through Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, through the Spirit's working regeneration, working that redemption that's been purchased at the cross for us in time, drawing us to Him, giving us that seed of the fear of God, Oh, that there might, if there be any outside of Christ that know nothing of the fear of God today, that you would turn, that you would fear God today through Christ, that you'd see the vanity of all your ways and flee to Him and Him alone for salvation. It's only through Him that we can fear God and keep His commandments.